Our reading today is taken from Philippians chapter 3 and starting to read at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that, if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Three things to bring your attention to, and they're all details of them on the back chest, in chronological order. On Thursday, the Thursday lectures resume after a week's rest. Will the real Mr. Christian please stand up? Mervyn Eloff speaking from the Sermon on the Mount. Then next Tuesday, you should have been given a card. Dick Lucas, the rector, is back preaching the gospel from Acts chapter 8. Do take any further cards you want from the back chest. And then you'll see from the reverse side of the hymn sheets that the CATS school, the Know and Tell school's weekend conference for those under 35 with Vijay Menon, there to excite and enthuse us. There's forms on the back chest, and it would be a big help, please, if we could have applications in this coming week. Well, now to Philippians chapter 3. And our passage for this morning. Someone showed me an article from last week's London Standard, and they drew my attention to a paragraph which went like this: no man can be made a bishop for his piety or learning. His only chance for promotion is his being connected with somebody who has parliamentary interest. I didn't know whether that was a hint or an example of it's who you know that counts. But if in coming weeks you see me becoming even less pious and even less learned and spending a lot of time hanging around Westminster, you know I've taken leave of my senses. Who'd want to be a bishop? But anyway, I discovered as I read on that actually those words were written by Dr. Johnson for the church of his day. Nevertheless, it's a classic example, isn't it, of it's who you know that counts. And we're studying a far more important example of it, indeed a vital one, as we look at this passage from Philippians chapter 3, as we consider in particular those words in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says in these verses that it is who you know that counts, it is who you know that matters, but he's not speaking about any MP or even the PM. No, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, my Lord. And as you look at the verses that Jerry's just read to us, verses 7 to 11, we keep on finding comparisons cropping up. It's as if to anyone who's considering whether really Jesus is worth this, Paul asks a series of questions. The first of them comes in verses 7 and 8. They're questions that he's had to face. The first one's this: what profit do you want? What profit do you want? Usually when someone says it's who you know that counts, it's either a whinge, isn't it? The talented man who feels left out or passed over. It's only who you know that counts here. Or it's the slightly smug, conceited comment. That's the no-hoper who jumped the queue because his uncle was the chairman. And he's able to say it with a smile. Yes, it's who you know that counts around here. Bad luck, old boy. But as we read Philippians 3, it's neither. Oh, the apostle does glory in who he knows. He is glorying in Christ Jesus, in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. But there's nothing smug about it. It's not that he's stolen a march on anyone else because of who he knows. Anyone else can go the same way. Nor is he speaking as someone who's without talent. In his field, he's able to take on all comers. That's what he says back in verse 4. Yes, he says, I glory in Jesus. I put no confidence in the flesh, though I could do if I wanted to. Indeed, verse 4, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And we looked at that last week. Yet he says, in spite of that, I found an even better route. In spite of my talent, I'm still relying on who I know. See, come to verses 7 and 8. You'll see that this little word, gain, appears twice. And it's applied to two different things. There's a gain in verse 7. That is, whatever gain I had. And it refers back to who he is and what he's done. And then there's a gain at the end of verse 8. The gain of Christ. Of knowing Jesus. Now you see, he's balanced these two and he's decided which one he's plumping for. But when he speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, when he speaks of the gain of knowing Christ, we must realize this, he's speaking from strength. You wouldn't go up to the apostle and say, oh, did you come to Jesus because you needed a crutch? Now you find it hard to imagine what this gain of Christ could be. Well, let's work from what we do know. Imagine that colleague in your office at the moment, the one who's on the big salary. Add another naught just in case we haven't got it right. Now he's headhunted. He moves to another company. And you're talking with some other friend one lunchtime and the friend says of that colleague who's moved on, what did they have to pay to get him? Well, you don't know. But you still say something like this, don't you? You say, well, I don't know. But what I can tell you is this. He was on X thousand at the moment. So whatever it was an awful lot of money. Well, the apostle says, yes, you can be like that if you like. If you don't understand the gain of Christ, take whatever gain you think you've got at the moment. I actually had more, and I can tell you, I'm willing to pass it up for the other. Be a hard-nosed businessman about it, if you like, says the apostle. Which gain, which profit do you want? See, he says, I know what the bottom lines of both profits are. I've seen both balance sheets. You can't maximize your own profits more than I did. And I still know which one I'd choose. Whatever gain I had, well, I'm willing to count that as loss. To get the profit of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Or look at it this way. And he gives another example in verse 9. Which righteousness are you after? Look at verse 9, you'll find there are two kinds of righteousness here. Righteousness is the issue that is actually that heart we all know confronts us when we think of ourselves and an almighty holy God. How am I to be right with him? Well, says Paul, there are two ways of playing it appears. I can either have a righteousness of my own. You see that in verse 9. That is to say, a certificate of good behavior, based on law, based on what we know that God wants. A certificate which speaks of a standard achieved by me. I've done this, 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 this. signed by me. It's a righteousness of my own. With the one big catch, it needs to be lived by me. Now, people are still busy writing these certificates today. Whenever people talk in terms of scales, you know, and all my good deeds in one pan and the bad deeds in the other, and weighing them up and hoping that at the end the good deeds will outweigh the bad, that's just our version of writing our own certificate of righteousness. And the apostle has already told us you couldn't write a better line than he did in verses 5 and 6. And now he says, listen, I've discovered there is another certificate in the market. Not one that I write myself, not a righteousness of my own, but the one we discover at the end of verse 9, the righteousness from God. Now this is a remarkable certificate. It guarantees that the bearer will be treated as right with God. Paul says, I discovered I don't have to print it myself. It's made in heaven. So it's bound to be honored up there. I've got no doubts about that. It's a righteousness from God. It comes through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness from God. It's not signed by me, says the apostle. It's got the signatures of God himself and his Christ on it. They work together to provide it. Paul explains how elsewhere. He wrote this. He said, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It was a remarkable transaction. It says that Christ, who knew no sin, God made to be sin, so that we, sinners, for whom that was our starting point, we could become what by nature we're not, the righteousness of God. And Paul says, I discovered that if we'll be party to that transaction, why, we can have this certificate, the righteousness from God. Please, I've tried to put it very simply, but it is a very profound truth, this. What the apostle is saying is that what God did in Jesus on the cross was not just to forgive me my sins, to wipe the slate clean, to cancel my debt. I think early in my Christian life I grasped that. It took me some time before I saw that he not only did that, he also gave me Christ's righteousness. He filled my bank account. Now, says Paul, given the choice, a righteousness of my own or a righteousness from God, I know which righteousness I want. And it comes from knowing Jesus. We've had a great illustration of it, actually, over this last weekend in the case of the American Jimmy Swaggart. You may have read in the paper or seen on the news, he is the latest of the American televangelists who've been caught out in a scandal. All the more serious as it seems that he's been the one who's been most strident in pointing the fingers at the others. And now it appears he's been incriminated with a prostitute in a motel. Now, I know very, very little about Jimmy Swaggart, and I'm not in any position to pass judgment on him. But I take it that at least up until this last weekend, if not for him, then certainly for his public, it would have been very easy for his followers to look at Jimmy Swaggart and think there was a man who had a righteousness of his own. They had every reason for thinking so. As to law, a stickler. As to zeal, a persecutor of the corrupt and the immoral. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, a pillar of morality. In fact, the staunch defender of it. Now he has that righteousness no longer. There is no way that he can ever again have that kind of righteousness. His cover is completely blown. And yet you see the amazing thing that this verse is telling us is that it is nevertheless possible for Jimmy Swaggart to wake up this morning with a righteousness from God. Now, very few will recognize it, but nevertheless it is still the only righteousness that will count. I don't know if he believes what he preaches. I pray God he does, because it is indeed the only hope for him. That he can have a righteousness which is not his own, but which nevertheless, through what God did on Christ, has been given him from God. And the only difference between Jimmy Swaggart and the Apostle Paul is that Paul chose to give up his own certificate. If Jimmy Swaggart ever flaunted a righteousness of his own, it's been snatched from him, exposed in front of millions. Now, I'm not to complain that God should make a Jimmy Swaggart righteous. Please don't let's complain, because he may have looked to us on the television like a self-righteous prig. If God can't make a Jimmy Swaggart righteous, he couldn't have made an Apostle Paul righteous. If God can't make a Jimmy Swaggart righteous, he can't make a Hugh Palmer righteous. If God can't declare a Jimmy Swaggart righteous, how can he declare you righteous? Now then let's complain that God in his mercy chooses to issue his own certificates of righteousness to those who'll take them. Let's reach for it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's thank God for this Jesus and for his righteousness. But it's very humbling to hold to the surpassing worth of Jesus, isn't it? You're promoted to the board of your company, and the word goes round the office that the only reason you're there is because the managing director did you a favour. You're the chairman's favourite. It's, I suppose, one of the cruelest jibes of all, isn't it? Our instinctive reaction is to go out and prove ourselves. Everyone saying, yes, of course, it's not what you are, but who you know that counts. We hate being on the receiving end of that. You say to me, and indeed you can, that the only reason I'll be in heaven is because God did Hugh Palmer a favour. Christ helped him out. You see, it's not what you are, but who you know that counts. And it's humbling to say, yes, that's the only reason I'll be in heaven. It's the only reason Jimmy Swaggart will be in heaven, because God did him a favour and Christ helped him out. It's the only reason the Apostle Paul's in heaven, because God did him a favour and Christ helped him out. It is the only reason I'll be in heaven. It's actually the only reason that anyone will ever be in heaven. All the souls there will say, God did me a favour. Christ helped me out. It's because they want to be there. It's because the righteousness they want is the righteousness from God, that they'll all speak of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Which prophet? Well, says Paul, there's only one prophet worth having. Which righteousness? Well, says the apostle, there's only one righteousness that gets you anywhere. Lastly, verse 10 and 11. You might put it this way, which life? Which life have you set your heart on? Listen to how he speaks. It is a remarkable verse, verse 10. Here's the driving ambition of this man, and he's a man who's driven by very powerful forces. He says, here's what I've set myself. I've set myself that I may know him, that I may know Jesus. It's an intimate word. That I may really know him and the power of his resurrection. As he's speaking about the here and now, as he writes that. Now, there's much talk about power in Christian circles. Well, there's much talk about power anywhere, isn't there? Everyone's interested in who's got it and how to get it for ourselves and how it's used and wielded. Most of the talk misses the point of verse 10. Look where this power is going to take him. That I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, at first glance, it doesn't make sense, does it? We really don't need power to get to suffering and death. You need power to go up, not down, don't you? I mean, anyone ambitious for power is looking up, looking to those who are at the top, looking for the high flyers. Suffering and death are on the surface signs of weakness, not power. But think a little harder, look a little closer. What if I needn't be there and I chose to go there? It takes a quite unnatural power, doesn't it, to deliberately climb down that route. Well, here's the paradox. You see, to whom did God give the power of being raised from the dead? Why, he gave it to the one who, though he was in the form of God, and you can't get higher than that, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's the one God raised and exalted and gave the name which is above every name. Oh yes, says Paul, I want to know him and that power, the power that'll take me down that remarkable road. I'm willing to go from being the respected prosecutor to being imprisoned myself. And he was when he wrote this. But it's worth it to know Christ. You see, for the apostle and for some people still today, those sufferings are literal and physical. Ours may appear trite by comparison. And yet they're still very real to us. And as I've been thinking about these verses, I've been struck by actually how common it is that people are willing to count things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. The person in the office who actually knows all the gossip, could put the finger on almost everyone there and doesn't. Oh, it's not because he doesn't know the temptation of wanting to be the focus of attention, of wanting the power of actually knowing the bad things and spreading them. Why don't you go for the limelight? Oh, well, I'll count that loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. The man or woman who'd love to be married and is looking for a Christian partner, and to whom their friends may be to their faces, but certainly behind their backs, are saying, why don't they go and play the field? They could easily get themselves a husband or a wife. The irony is they could too. But however much they'd love to be married, if they have to, they'll count that as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Or in this case, it happened to be a scholar, but it could easily be someone else who forfeited preferment for holding on to his Bible views. And he said, not smugly, but just in a casual throwaway line to a friend, he said, but it doesn't matter. I've known God, and they haven't. I've known God, they haven't. It's worth it. Oh, why do they choose to give up this life? Why choose to go down? What makes it worth it, Paul? Well, he says in verse 11, he explains why he's willing to go this route. I'll go down in this life because I've set my heart on the next, he says. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I'll share in his sufferings, be made like him in his death, that if possible, literally that's somehow, he's not doubting whether it'll happen, just that he doesn't know how. Is it going to be the executioner's block or some other way? That if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. My heart's set on that real resurrection life, on eternity. Which life do you want? Well, if you're going to make me choose, there's only one choice to make. I'm going for eternity. And the only way to resurrection from the dead that I know is through Jesus. Where's your heart set? It's an old story, but it's worth telling again, of the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. And there was a couple in his congregation who'd made themselves quite rich, and they bought themselves a new house, and they were perfectionists and did it up and decorated, and finally it was how they were satisfied, and they invited him round one evening for a meal and to talk with him and to show him their new house. And they showed him round everywhere, and he nodded and grunted and said nothing. And finally, as they were leaving, they couldn't wait any longer to know what he made of it. So they said, well, come on then, what do you think of it? And he took one more look round the hallway and saw the beautiful paintings and so on. And he said, yes, he said, I can see that these are the things that make dying hard. It's a very profound sentence, isn't it? These are the things that make dying hard. Can't afford my heart set on them if what I'm really after is the resurrection from the dead. Which life? See, Jesus told a parable once. It was the story of a man who made his living collecting precious gems. One day in the market he saw the most magnificent pearl, and he did what we all do and turned over the price tag, and even his eyebrows went up. But he looked at it again, and he went back and sold his entire collection. He was a connoisseur, he was the expert. This one is worth all the rest and more. Paul says here, I know what Jesus meant. Had discovered the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm even being willing to be made like him in his death, to know him. Which prophet do you want? There's only one worth looking at, says Paul. Which righteousness are you after? There's only one that's worth the paper it's written on. Which life? Well, nothing compares with eternity. And only Jesus delivers those. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come to you as the God of all mercy. We pray that in your mercy you'd give us grace so that we may know and live the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.